evaluation forms. Those are the purple sheets that you should have. I want to thank all the volunteers that really made this day possible and helped to really manage a large crowd and get things running very smoothly. I also want to welcome back from the Holy Land, Jerry and Sandy Genisov, stalwart supporters of Jews for Judaism, and really express my gratitude to all of you for helping make this day an amazing day of learning and study. It's my pleasure at this point to introduce Dr. David Novak, who will be discussing a very sensitive issue: whether or not Judaism considers Christianity to be a form of idolatry. Professor Novak holds the J. Richard and Dorothy Schiff Chair of Jewish Studies at the University of Toronto, and prior to making Aliyah to the Great White North in 1977, Dr. Novak was the Edgar M. Bronfman Professor of Modern Judaic Studies at the University of Virginia. He's the author of 11 books and over 200 scholarly articles on boxing, Erev Boxing Day. I could say that boxers sometimes would say they want to let their hands do the talking. And I think the best introduction to Professor Novak's scholarly credentials can only be his very own words on this very seminal issue. Dr. Novak.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here to discuss this very important issue of our relations to Christians and Christianity. And it's to be congratulated, this congregation is to be congratulated, and Rabbi Skobeck is to be congratulated for gathering together a large number of people for such serious discussion. Too often, discussion of major issues in the Jewish community is not serious and is not informed by learning and is political posturing of one sort or another, and therefore it's a pleasure and an honor indeed to be present today. We're always supposed to begin with Inyana Diyoma, and there are three factors today that we should mention. Today's Thursday, today's Hanukkah, and today is Rosh Chodesh. Let's start with Rosh Chodesh. Of course, we learn that it's the, according to the famous Rashi at the beginning of the Torah, that the mitzvah rishona, that the first mitzvah commanded to the Jewish people, is a chodesh hazeh lachem, which is the beginning of Rosh Chodesh, and of course then the cycle of holidays. We all know that Chazal interpreted as a chodesh hazeh lachem as if when the Kodesh Baruch Hu asked the angels, when is Rosh Chodesh, the angels said to the Kodesh Baruch Hu, go to the Bet Din of the Jews and ask, why are you asking us? Or another version is that the angels ask God. It's an interesting difference of text. But the important point there is that in terms of the Bet Din, and in terms of the Bet Din HaGadol, we have to understand, especially as the Rambam puts it at the beginning of Hilchot Mamrim, that much of what we consider to be Judaism, much of what we consider to be not the Torah Shebichtav, the revealed scriptural words, but much of what we consider to be the interpretations, the elaborations, the additions, as it were, are the work of the Beit Din HaGadol, under divine inspiration, to be sure, but nonetheless the work of the Beit Din HaGadol and the Chachmei Yisrael. And therefore, many of the times when we talk about our differences between, let's say, Judaism and Christianity, are differences that are not so much based upon Torah Shebichtav as much as they're based upon Torah Shebaal Peh in terms of these respective traditions. And I would just like to throw out for you, I did this recently in an article, but I'd like to throw out to you in terms of this question of the role of the Beit Din HaGadol, of the sages of Israel, that one can look upon Judaism and Christianity as two traditions that come out of the exact same book, the Hebrew Bible. And in fact, Rabbi Shochet referred to the tshuva of the Rambam about studying Torah Shebichtav with Christians, especially, and I'm going to do this later. Two traditions which come out of the same exact book, the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, Mikrei Kodesh. Two traditions that were once able to be part of the same community, but quickly could not be part of the same community and separated. And in fact, I think that one could make a case that, lahavdil el havdolot, of course, is that the New Testament is the Torah Shebaal Peh of the Christians, as the Talmud and its literature are the Torah Shebaal Peh of the Jews, and that the differences were so great that we obviously could not be part of the same community. So that's the kind of reference, just a little teaser from Rosh Chodesh. As for Hanukkah, of course, we know that Hanukkah is the celebration of the rededication of the temple after it had been profaned by Avodah Zarah. And the Avodah Zarah, the strange worship, and we're going to have to ask ourselves the question of strange worship. Does strange worship mean worshiping another god other than our god? Or does strange worship mean worshiping our god but in a way that is strange or even prohibited to us? So that is a factor that we are going to have to deal with, hopefully, during the course of this presentation. And as for the reference to Thursday, Yom HaMishi, in the Shir Shel Yom is the pasuk Lo yebecha el zar v'lo tishtachave le'el nechar, that there shouldn't be within you or among you a strange god, and you shouldn't worship an alien god. So el zar el nechar are parallel. And just as a total aside, but to give some more purely Jewish Torah, Lo yebecha el zar, there is the wonderful, and this is totally aside, but I just want to share it with you, the wonderful pshat or pshetel of the Kotzker Rebbe, Zichrono Livracha, who said, Lo yebecha el zar, Gott soll nicht sein fremd in dir, that God should not be a stranger inside of you. Meaning that you should have, and we just heard about, a very personal relationship with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. You shouldn't just simply rely upon the public relationship, but each Jew has to develop within himself and herself a personal connection so that the Kodesh Baruch Hu is not a stranger in your life. But the point of Lo yebecha el zar is that if we want to look at what we mean and asking the questions, is first of all, are Christians ovdei avodah zarah? That is, are they what we would say practitioners of strange worship, either strange worship of another god or strange worship of the same god? That is a very important factor here. This is the question that we have to ask ourselves, and this is the question we need to address ourselves today. The second question is, so what? What difference does it make in terms of Jewish practice, and obviously meaning Jewish relationships with Christians and Christianity, what difference does it make whether they're Ovdei Avodah Zarah or not? And that is the second question. So we have a theoretical question and we have a practical question. And actually in good Talmudic form, it is very interesting that when you have in the Gemara a difference in practice. Rabbi A says, this is asur. Rabbi B says, this is mutar. When you have a practical difference, frequently the Bala Talmud, the editors of the Talmud, will ask the question, the Maika Mipalge, or Maika Niflige, as we learned it in Yeshiva. Maika Mipalge, what is the difference in principle? In other words, if there's a practical difference, if there's some practical difference, then there must be some difference in theory, which is, if not the basis of this, at least informs it, tells us why A said this and B said that. When you have a difference in principle, man savar zeh, one thinks this, one thinks that, then it's mai beinayhu. What difference does it make in practice? So today the question is the theoretical question, the b'maka mepalke, what difference does it make whether Christianity is or is not avodah zarah? And the second question is that how does this impact on Jewish practice, that is in terms of Jews dealing with non-Jews? And the third question is, should Jews in any way try to influence the practice of Gentiles? Should Jews exercise any authority over Gentiles or not? Which is a sub-question of the practical question, our relationship with them. Well, first let's get to the term Avodah Zarah. We need a kind of a working definition. And it's very interesting that when Rabbi Skovak invited me to speak at this conference, and as I say, I'm very honored to be here, he said, well, give a title of your talk. And since I dealt extensively in my own work with questions of Christianity, I thought I would ask the question, are Christians, and I use the term, idolaters? A few days later, I got a phone call from Rabbi Skovak, and he said, would you mind saying, are they Ovdei Avodah Zarah? He said, the crowd here knows what that means. And then he kind of joking, I assume he said jokingly, he said, after all, we don't want a pogrom. So I hope Rabbi Skovak will forgive me for sharing this private conversation, but it wasn't so private, actually. Now, I don't think that we're really worried about a pogrom. We've got other things to worry about, but I don't think that's one of the things we have to worry about of Christians attacking us or whatever, as needlessly was the case on December 25th when people, you know, stayed at home. And I know people from, you know, Europe, just a friend of mine this morning was saying that in his yeshiva in Hungary, they stayed home because it was literally dangerous to be out in the street. Well, Baruch Hashem, at least in our society, that's no longer the case, and it's something we should be very happy about. Okay. Now, the question is Avodah Zarah. And, of course, the usual translation is idolatry. But that's not an adequate translation. In fact, the Israeli philosopher Avishai Margalit and another author, I forget who it was, from the Hartman Institute, wrote a book about idolatry, which was originally written in Hebrew, and that was obviously their translation of Avodah Zarah. But the question is, Avodah Zarah literally means strange worship. And actually the term is suggested by two different psukim. One, the pasuk that I just quoted you from the Shir Shel Yom, the 81st Psalm, Lo yeh becha el zar. There should not be among you, and clearly the becha there, at least the pshat, although aside from the beautiful interpretation of the Kotzke Rebbe, the pshat there is the becha, even though it's the singular, it's clearly the generic singular, which means among you, I mean among the Jewish people. The Jewish people should not have among them the worship of a strange god, the Elohim Acherim, if you will, the other gods, or strange god. So that means, of course, that the object of this worship is a god other than the Kodesh Baruch Hu, other than the God whom minimally, we would say, needs to be accepted by all human beings, because the Isur of Avodah Zarah, the prohibition of Avodah Zarah, is among the Sheva Mitzvot, which we say pertain to all human beings, minimally should be a definition of God which was given by a great Christian theologian, Anselm of Canterbury, that the name God, and he meant the name Elohim, the most basic name of God, the most generic name of God, is that which nothing greater can be conceived. And I think that you could say that anybody who worships what they call God as that which nothing greater can be conceived is not worshiping another God. And I would throw that out. I think I could make an argument for that based upon a number of Jewish sources. So it's a question of who or whom the object of our worship is. That's number one. And then, of course, the second notion of Avodah Zarah comes from, basically, I think, the pasuk in Parshat Shmini, where it talks about the two sons of Aaron, Nadav and Avihu, who died, ve'akrivu lifnei Hashem esh tzara asher lo tziva otam. They brought before the Lord, and there are all kinds of interpretations of what this means, strange fire, which had not been commanded them. Which means that there was no question, nobody that I know of ever says that not even Avihu were worshipping an ale czar. But somehow or other, and Rabbi Shochet's presentation before alluded to that, is that according to Jewish tradition, we are supposed to worship the Kodesh Baruch Hu in the way that has been prescribed for us by the Torah. We are not supposed to invent a religion. We are not supposed to invent a religion. And in fact, the Rambam in Hilchot Melachim points out about the question of non-Jews, not because Christians necessarily, but could very likely be Christians, since they usually the only non-Jews are interested in Jewish practices. Non-Jews practicing Judaism, so discussed in the Talmud, what and how, and their differences of opinion. But the Rambam says, Asur l'chadesh hadat. It is prohibited to create, a new religion. So that therefore we understand that the Avodah Zarah is not so much, as in the other case, that's the wrong object, it's the wrong method. It's the wrong method, and the word method in English comes from methodos in Greek, which means the way. It's the wrong way, it's the wrong approach to God. So to give you an example, we could have a situation where a Jew is keeping mitzvot kedato kedin, doing everything that is prescribed for us in the Shulchan Aruch about how to praying and what have you, and yet conceivably that Jew could be praying to someone who is an ale czar. Now if they're doing it publicly, if they're ascribing divine attributes to someone who's a creature rather than the creator, that would create a problem. That would create a problem. Could we be part of such a group? Could we pray with such a group? There are all kinds of halakhic problems that this definitely raises. If a person is only doing it in his heart, well, we know that Avodah Zarah is the one mitzvah that you are punished for what you do in your heart, but that, of course, is between that person and the Kodesh Baruch Hu. Because how do we know what's going on? Odom Yireleinayim, Hashem Yireleinayim. We only see what public, what's the appearances, what's going on in a person's heart is between that person and God. So you could have a person having the wrong object, doing it the right way, and then, of course, you could have somebody who clearly is worshiping the Borei Olam, and even with all of the other attributes that we ascribe, all the attributes of action that we ascribe to God, He chose the Jews and gave us the Torah and everything, but doing it in a way that is seems to be the Eish Zara of Nadav and Avihu, doing it in a way that this person, as frequently our sages would say, Shebadan Liblibo, this person invented him or herself, and therefore that is also considered to be Avodah Zara. Now, if you follow this thought, so we have these two kinds of Avodah Zara. You can have somebody who seems to be doing the right way, wrong object, right way. And that is how one has to look upon the issue of Avodah Zarah. Now, when it comes to the question of our dealing with Christians and Christianity, when it comes to that, then we always have to have in the background of our mind our relationship to Muslims and Islam. And the reason for that is as follows. First of all, Christianity especially claims, not so much as to be derived from Judaism, because we could argue that Judaism is really the Torah Shebaal Peh, but Christianity claims to be based upon the Torah Shebichtav, the written Torah. Furthermore, the early Christians, he wasn't really a Christian, but I mean beginning with Yeshua HaNotzri, were Jews, were members of the Jewish people. And we know, for example, now historically speaking, that whereas we thought that by the second or third generation of Christians, they become totally Gentile, because the real break with the Jewish people was the fact is that they were accepting Gentile converts to what they consider to be Judaism without Mila and Tevila. And it may have very well been that the Jewish thought they didn't would not accept somebody if they came into Judaism because of Yeshua HaNotzri. But anyway, that was the factor, and we were convinced therefore they became a Gentile phenomenon the second or third century. We now know that there were Jewish Christian families in Syria and in Lebanon which into the 10th century at least maintained their Jewish identity. That is, they would only marry other Jewish Christians. And they kept their identity. We know, for example, from the sermons of John Chrysostom, who was one of the church fathers in Antioch, quite anti-Jewish, berating his congregation. And he lives a little bit after the time of Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish, when these divisions are being made. Berating his congregation, you're supposed to be Christians, he said, in your own church, and yet one of your children gets sick and you run to the synagogue across the street for a prayer to be said. Make up your mind what you are. And indeed, at that time, both Jewish sources and Christian sources were understanding that the two communities were separate. Each side was indicating that people on their side shouldn't practice what the other side was doing. So that is a historical fact there. Okay, so then the question of Christianity and Islam. And Islam does not claim to be based either on Judaism, the Torah Shebaalpeh. Islam does not claim to be based upon the Torah Shebichtav, because, as Rabbi Shochet again told you, Islam considers most of the Torah Shebichtav to have been a Jewish forgery. Some parts of it are okay, but they do not accept it as Torah Min HaShemayim, as the Christians do. And the third thing is that the early Muslims were not Jews. We still have to be concerned about Islam, because, and I would submit to you, the concern is as follows. Christianity and Islam are, first of all, the two civilizations, if you will, that Jews lived among. It was very interesting. Many years ago, I was sitting together with my teacher, Professor Avram Yehoshua Heschel, Zichrono Livracha, and he was kind of engaged in a fantasy, and he said the following. He said, what would have happened after the destruction of the temple if the Jews, instead of following the Roman legions into Europe or going into Babylonia, had gone all the way east to India or to China, where they were with civilizations that had no contact whatsoever, because after all, the Muslims still have a connection to Abraham and whatever. What would have happened to the Jews? Judaism may have developed in an entirely different way, because we would have been in an atmosphere of people who thought they had no connection to us. But in addition to that fact, Christianity and Islam are the only other two religions in the world that have made active attempts to convert Jews. If we've been living among Hindus or Buddhists or Taoists or whatever, it's very unlikely that they would have wanted to convert us to their religion. So therefore, we always have to think of Christianity together with Islam, because these are the only two traditions or religious traditions in the world that have attempted to convert Jews to their point of view, arguing somehow or other that they are the fulfillment of Judaism. And that is the distinction. Just an aside, by the way, many, many years later, long after Professor Heschel had departed this world, I happened to be in Yerushalayim at a conference with a very, very distinguished scholar of Hinduism. I used to be a Jewish woman, but I'm a very distinguished scholar of Hinduism, and I asked her that question. What would have happened? Because there was a small group in India, the Bene Israel. Most of the Jews of India came in with the Muslims in the 16th century. I said, what would have happened if the Jews had settled in large numbers in India with the Hindus? What would have happened? You know what she told me? They would have killed them. She's a great scholar of Hinduism. I thought otherwise, but she said they would have killed. They would have not permitted any big Jewish presence. Where she got it from, I don't know. I'll give you her email address. This was her answer. Whether I didn't pursue the question further, but that's aside the point. That's a very minor point. I'm just kind of throwing that out. Islam and Christianity, in terms of converting Jews. Okay. Now, the question is as follows. If a Muslim is attempting to convert you to Islam, then it's absolutely true, according to virtually all of the poskim, the Muslims are worshipping a God who seems, at least in essence, to be the same God we worship. So therefore, if that is the case, why is it that a Jew cannot practice Islam or become part of Islam? Why is that the case? A Jew can't do that? Why is a Jew in violation of Judaism? Well, of course, the answer there is that if a Jew is practicing Islam, then they're accepting the Islamic notion which denies Torah Min HaShemayim. Now, the two great dogmas of Judaism, at least according to the Mishnah, are the acceptance of Torah Min HaShemayim, that the whole Torah is given by God, not made up by human beings, and second of all, the Tchiyat HaMetim, that the resurrection of the dead, is a doctrine which is scriptural in origin. So therefore, in order to affirm Islam, a Jew has to deny Torah min hashamayim, and therefore reduce, as it were, his or her allegiance to the Torah and to the Darkei Tzibur, to the communal ways of the Jewish people. In other words, Islam is asking us to violate Bal Tigra. Islam is asking us as Jews to become Muslims is to basically subtract from the Torah. Now, let's look at Christianity. If a Christian is attempting to convert a Jew to Christianity, what is our answer? Well, the usual answer, at least the answer of most of the, as we heard before, most of the Ashkenazi poskim, is that Christians are worshipping, or at least this is implied, are worshipping another God. Now, that is questionable, whether they are worshipping another God. It's questionable for the following reason. First of all, Christians say that they are worshipping the same God as we are. Why do they say that? Because they base all their claims upon the Hebrew Bible. Now, are they not telling the truth? Well, they say some things about God that for us are unacceptable. But interestingly enough, in contradistinction to Islam, the Christians are not what we would say over on Bal Tigra. They're not subtracting anything. Christians can say, yes, there's Torah min hashamayim. We accept it as the word of God, word for word, as the Tshuva of the Rambam says. Yes, we accept that God chose the Jews. And indeed, Christianity, there's always been a great debate in Christianity, but there's always been a strain of Christianity, and it was most recently reaffirmed by Vatican II in the famous statement, Nostra Aetate, the statement on the Jews, that God has not broken his covenant with the Jewish people, according to this strand of Christianity. In other words, that the church has been added on to Israel, but God did not reject the Jews. Calvin says it specifically, and Calvinism is the form of Christianity which really is comes closest to Judaism. And then the Catholic Church adopted it as official teaching in Nostra Aetate in 1965 in Vatican II, the famous Council on Vatican II, which had a tremendous effect on Jewish-Christian relations. So therefore, the fact is that they say they're worshiping the same God, but they say things about God that we do not think are true, or at least we don't think that it's part of our experience. Maybe it's neither true nor false. Maybe it's something we just can't judge. So, for example, they say that God became incarnate in the body of a Jewish carpenter from Galilee named Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that is a very interesting doctrine, and in fact, when in 19th century Jewish-Christian polemics, Christians, especially Protestants, tried to argue that Christianity was universal and Judaism was narrow and parochial. You know, Judaism was only for one people, but Christianity is for the entire world, which is a line that very few Christian theologians take, although last year I was at a conference, I couldn't believe it, a prominent Christian theologian reiterated that charge, and the other Christians were outraged. But he said that. In fact, I was there at this conference with a friend of mine from Hebrew University who thought this was kind of an anti-Israel ploy. And I said, it's not an anti-Israel ploy. He's kind of a theological Luftmensch. And let the Christians take care of him. Don't worry. They'll take care of him better than you can. But they were outraged by that. So therefore, if they don't say that God rejected the Jews, if they say God elected the Jews, there's still a relationship, the covenantal relationship. God gave the Torah to the Jews. So they are not... Over, we would say, is Bal Tigra. They're not subtracting anything. They are, if anything, Bal Tosef. They're adding on. They're saying things about God that we Jews do not say. Now, if you know something about the dialect of the halakha, our rabbis were much stricter with people who subtracted from the Torah than people who added to it. So that becomes the question. Let me give you an example of how complicated this gets. The main doctrine of Christianity is not the Trinity, although it is an important doctrine. The main doctrine of Christianity is the incarnation. And if you look at rabbinic polemics against Christianity, they're almost all against the incarnation, not the question of the Trinity, because that's the much earlier doctrine. The incarnation is that God becomes present in the body of this Jewish carpenter of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's precisely in these universal debates. That Christianity is a universal religion. I said some universal religion. The creator of the world decides to become incarnate in the body of a Jewish carpenter. That doesn't sound very universal to me. I said, I think Buddhism wins hands down for universalism. That's an interesting point, and many Christians will now accept that. But okay, the incarnation. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean? It can mean one of two things. And you see how complicated this gets, how you have to know a great deal about Christianity before you come to some kind of judgment. There is one, the usual version now is, it's not that Jesus was divine. The body of Jesus, according to most Christian teaching, was the body of an ordinary human being who lived and died. And yes, he was resurrected, but that was supposed to be a human body, according to them. But that God dwelled therein. Which is based upon the whole Jewish notion that the Shekhinah can be mitzamtzem, can be contracted into the temple, or into a person. That's the Jewish doctrine as well. There's no Christian doctrine that is not based on Judaism, however we think it distorted it. So that therefore the incarnation is not that the body of Jesus is divine, is that God dwelled, was peculiarly present in his body during his lifetime, and then of course after, for them, his resurrection. Now, in and of itself, that is something that we Jews can say has not been our experience. We can say that we don't think God does that, but we can't say that they are worshiping somebody else as divine. The only group of Christians who actually went further were a group called the Monophysites. And the Monophysites were people who said that Jesus had one nature, and that nature was divine. In other words, even his body was divine. And the only Monophysites left are the Armenian Church, which is neither Catholic nor Eastern Orthodox. Now, if the Monophysites say that Jesus of Nazareth had a divine body, then these are exactly the people the Rambam was railing against in Hilchot Teshuvah when he said, if you believe that God has a body, then you are considered to be out in terms of having a chelik in Olam Haba. One of the Epicurean. Now, it's interesting, we all know the famous Rabbad, where the Rabbad said, yes, but there were people who did believe, who were greater than you, that God had a body. That doesn't mean that the Rabbad believed that God had a body, but he said, you can't rule people out of Judaism who believe that. So therefore, the Monophysites are actually people who would believe that, are the people that the Rambam says have no chelik in Olam Haba, they are Epicurean. But interestingly, there are Christians who don't believe that, who only believe the incarnation is a presence, kivyachol, as it were, like the Shekhinah. These Christians, therefore, have a belief that's less offensive, by Maimonidean standards, than those who believe that actually the body of Jesus of Nazareth was divine. So therefore, dual natures. The body was human, the soul, as it were, was divine. That's probably how they would understand that. And that has, it's been developed there. So it becomes a question of whether Christians are really worshiping another God or not. And I personally would agree with the Meiri, who's been mentioned, with Rabbeinu Tam, and others, that Christians are not worshiping another God. And I'm going to try to show you at the end of today's presentation that I think that the Rambam basically changed his mind about Christians. That whereas early in his career, he was regarded Christianity as avodah zarah, pure and simple, even worshiping another God, that at the end of his career, in this famous tshuva, he somewhat changed his mind. But we'll get to that in a bit. Okay. So now, the question is, let's say, for the most part, let's say for argument's sake, that Christians are Ovdei Avodah Zarah. They are worshipping another God. If they're worshipping another God, then Jews certainly should not be practicing Christianity because it's the Iser of Avodah Zarah, as Eleazar. But even if they are worshipping the same God, they are worshipping it in a way that is proscribed to Jews. In other words, the method is not a Jewish method, but we can't comment on the way they worship God among themselves. And that's very important, Because if we have power over them, are we supposed to suppress Christianity, or are we supposed to leave it alone? Now, that has tremendous practical kind of implications. So that is the question that one needs to ask, because the first commandment, at least according to one view, that was commanded to all human beings, is the Iser of what is our worshiping this other god. So therefore, if Christianity is worshiping another god, obviously we Jews can't do it. Even if they're worshiping the same god, we cannot do it their way. Why can't we do it that way? First of all, because the only way that it could possibly be worshiping God, that's the Jewish God, is that God became incarnate in the body of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Since we believe the Messiah has not yet come, because Jewish teaching has virtually always taught that if a person comes and claims to be the Messiah, we might believe them during their lifetime, but if they're dead, they're dead. Zot ha-Torah Adam ki yamut ba'ohel. They were a human being who died. Rabbi Akiva's, the Rambam's example is Rabbi Akiva's infatuation with Bar Kokhba, which is what most of the other rabbis thought was disastrous politically. The Rambam just cites that as an example. Bar Kokhba, if Bar Kokhba had been successful, he would have been the Mashiach. He wasn't the Mashiach. We don't hold it against him. Tried his best. He's not the Mashiach. So therefore, we Jews couldn't practice Christianity. Another reason we couldn't practice Christianity is as follows. Christianity argues that the mitzvot are batei lot, latid lavo, which is a Jewish notion, that the mitzvot will be null and void in the future, latid lavo, which means the messianic future. And by the way, I disagree with Rabbi Shochet. It's only the view of the Ramban and some others that Yemot HaMashiach and Tchiyat HaMetim and Olam Haba are separate stages. I could cite you sources that regard them all as one and the same. But that's the difference between Jewish sages, and I just wanted to point that out. It's Machloket L'Shem Shemaim. I respect his presentation, but there are other points of view. Okay. Now, if that is the case, then, in terms of Jewish practice, if the Christians say the mitzvot are no longer practicable in the future, what mitzvot are they talking about? They're certainly not talking about lo tirtzach, lo tinaf. They're not saying that when the Messiah comes, guess what, we can all murder and commit adultery. They are talking about what we call mitzvot masiot bein adam l'makom, the practical commandments between man and God. Pesach, kashrut, Shabbat, and all these things. And there are certain midrashim that indicate that when the Mashiach comes, this will be the case. The difference between, they think the Mashiach has come, we think Mashiach has not yet come. But because of mitzvot betelot latid lavo, Christians, and this is a debate among Christians, but I think that they have to face this problem. There are Christians in their attempt to convert Jews who say you can practice all of Judaism and all you have to do is add on the Mashiach. No. Thomas Aquinas, who's probably the greatest Christian thinker ever lived, who I have a very particular interest. I wrote part of my PhD dissertation on Thomas Aquinas. Tremendously influenced by the Rambam, by the way. And always spoke of the Rambam with the greatest... He was always Rabbi Moses, even if he disagreed with him. He treated him as he would treat any of the authorities of the church. He treated him as a tremendous thinker whom he agreed with and disagreed with, and he agreed with him more than he disagreed with him. That's an interesting fact. Okay. Thomas Aquinas says that for a Christian to practice the Jewish mitzvot is mortal sin. Why? Because, that is, deserving of death. Now, not by human beings, but what we would call, you know, mita bidei shemayim. Why? Because the mitzvot have been replaced by the sacraments of the church. They are what bring salvation, not the commandments of the Torah. So therefore, Thomas Aquinas indicates that Christians, obviously Jews who have converted to Christianity, are not supposed to practice the mitzvot as mitzvot. Therefore, since we regard the mitzvot as binding, at least until the Mashiach comes, and there's a whole view that even when the Mashiach comes, they'll still be binding, therefore we cannot convert to Christianity, because this would require us to be disloyal to the Torah, even if Christianity is not Avodah Zarah in terms of the wrong object. So those are the arguments of why we do not convert to either Christianity or Islam, which of course throughout their history have attempted to proselytize Jews. And indeed, I would just suggest is that today one of the reasons we have a different relationship with Christians is that many Christians no longer proselytize Jews. Groups like Jews for Jesus or Messianic Jews are a small bunch of Christians. There are, of course, Christians want everybody to be a Christian. That's understandable, but they no longer target Jews. The Catholic Church, since Vatican II, no longer has specific missions to the Jews. Of course they'll accept Jewish converts. We'll accept their converts. But they no longer target Jews. Big, big difference. You have to take that into consideration when you're discussing the issue. You've got to discuss it in its historical context. Okay. So they're trying to convert us. What about our view of what they're doing? Now, here is a very important question. If the prohibition of idolatry, the Isur Avodah Zarah, which it clearly is one of the mitzvot that we say are for B'nai Noach, are for the entire world. And indeed, according to one view in the Talmud, when we had the Ger Toshav, when we had the days of the First Temple, people who actually took out like landed immigrant status among the Jews, then you had to, according to one opinion, the minimal opinion is they had to renounce Avodah Zarah before a Bet Din of three. Now the question is, in terms of Christians, we now know clearly and understand why we cannot possibly, as Jews in good faith, become Christians. But let's say the Christians are not bothering us. Let's say that they're not hitting upon us. The question is, what do they do among themselves? Now, first of all, why should we care what they do among themselves? Well, there could be two reasons for that. Number one is, if you believe that as an Avodah Zarah, you're not going to get Olam Haba, and if you have kind of a love for humanity, then you might very well want to convert these Christians to Judaism. Now, that sounds very strange to most people. There are tremendous debates, but there's good historical scholarship based upon sound sources by people like Martin Goodman and Shia Cohn that during the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, Jews were engaged in active proselytizing of pagans. And that actually we were in a neck-and-neck battle with the Christians, which they basically won. And they won the battle when the Roman Empire, under Constantine, became officially Christian. Now you say, this, that, and the other thing. I never heard of such a thing. Well, it did happen. And let me just ask you the following question. By the way, I'm not in favor of proselytizing. So don't get me wrong. I'm not in favor of proselytizing. Let me ask you a question. If somebody were to open up a storefront that said, I wanted a Jewish information center, like for example, what the Catholics have on Bathurst going towards down towards Danforth. Jewish information center for Gentiles. Everybody welcome, classes, et cetera, et cetera. Is there anybody here who could find one halachic prohibition of that? I'd like to hear it if there is one. In fact, we don't do it. There are a variety of reasons we don't do it. I think not only external but internal. But the fact is that if this has not been proscribed, prohibited by the halacha, so therefore this apparently is not something which is so terrible, and indeed it's something the Jews did. Now why they didn't do it, that's a whole different story, why we don't do it now as a matter of practice, but whether it's a matter of commandment is something else. So, but there might be a person who's concerned, hey, I don't want my Gentile friends, or the people I have in life, they're nice people, but I want them to get Olam Haba, I want them to have a good relationship with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. So therefore, I will attempt to convert them to Judaism, since they're practicing Avodah Zarah. They're worshipping the wrong God. That could be the case. The other situation, however, is what happens when Jews have political power over Christians. Now that is a new phenomenon. It is a new phenomenon. We have not had political power over them since the 2nd century. Where do we have political power over them? Certainly in the land of Israel. Their Christians are part of the state of Israel. And it's fascinating. I've been was doing some research in the writings of Rav Herzog, who was the first chief rabbi, Ashkenazi chief rabbi in 1948. And Rav Herzog dealing with the whole question of the religious rights of minorities in the new Jewish state. Fascinating discussions. And he really had a problem on his hands. And with all due respect to Rav Herzog, where he was a tremendous gaon in the areas of Hilchot Ishut, and question of all kinds of agunot and all of these areas, when it came to this question, he is really stumbling around. I mean, I almost feel sorry for him in terms of the problem he was dealing with. Protestants maybe, Catholics no, this, that, and the other thing. Okay. When we have power over them, should we, if they are Ovdei Avodah Zarah, if they have the wrong God, should we literally force them to give up Christianity? Now, if you think that this sounds crazy, I will tell you, I will quote you verbatim from the Rambam in Hilchot Melachim, chapter 8, when he's talking about conversion, and he says the following, V'chein tziva that Moshe Rabbeinu commanded us from direct divine revelation, lakof et kol ba'ei ha'olam lekabel mitzvot shehistavu b'nei Noach, to force, lakof, k'hiya datit, to force every human being that we obviously have control over to abide by the laws that have been commanded to all human beings, the b'nei Noach, by definition all human beings. Which would mean to be translated, Rav Herzog probably discusses this passage, to translate this means that we should insist that they give up Christianity. Now, of course, we Jews have a revulsion against this sort of thing because we remember Christians and Muslims doing the same thing to us. 1492 in Spain, one of the great traumas of Jewish history was that the Spanish Christians broke their social contract with the Jews. The social contract was that the Jews could live in Christian Spain, and they did for centuries under a kind of common secular civil law with rights for the community in the time of the Rashba, the time of the Rush. And yet, beginning in 1391 and then ending with the expulsion in 1492, they broke the social contract and said, you either accept Christianity, either give up Judaism, accept Christianity, or get out of our country. So therefore, we have memories of forced conversions, or during the times of the Crusades, and whatever. I heard a marvelous paper on that, by the way, by Chaim Soloveitchik at the Association of Jewish Studies, about Jews and dying for Kiddush Hashem rather than converting in the Rhineland. Wonderful paper. Anyway, so if that's the situation, if we regard them as Ovdei Avodah Zarah, should we therefore be exerting political pressure for them to minimally leave Christianity? And after all, maximally, because this whole status of B'nai Noach is really kind of a way station, even though there's some people now who call themselves B'nai Noach, but it's a way station. I mean, you can't live that kind of a life. You're either part of one tradition or another, not kind of hanging in midair. In effect, should this be kind of a forced conversion? And interestingly enough, our memories of forced conversion, somebody mentioned Edom, and of course Edom became Rome, the Edomites were the proxies of the Romans, and then of course Christianity succeeding the Roman Empire. But the one forced conversion we had of the Edomim during the times of the Maccabees, when they forced people to convert to Judaism, what we got in the bargain was Herod. Those people who'd been forcibly converted to Judaism were extremely resentful and collaborated with the Romans against the Jews, whom they felt had robbed them of their cultural identity. So therefore we have bad memories of forced conversion. How, if we hate it for ourselves, if something you hate yourself, how can you possibly want to do that to somebody else? But nevertheless, the Rambam states that, and this is the fact that we have political power over them. So it is important. Now, I think there are two ways one can deal with that. Number one is they're not Ovdei Avodah Zarah. But even if you regard them as Ovdei Avodah Zarah, you could hold according to the Ramban, who said that when it comes to the Sheva Mitzvot, when it comes to the Seven Commandments, it is for the Gentiles to enforce it among themselves. Look at the Ramban's Machloket with the Ramban in Parshat Vayetze, when it deals with the question of Dina and the Shechem and the people of killing the people of Shechem in the 34th chapter of Genesis. The Ramban in his Perush, and where he differs with the Ramban in Hilchot Melachim. So therefore, that could be the way that one could understand this factor. Now, my last point that I want to raise is, the question is, do we deal with Christians and Christianity based upon their theology? That is, in other words, we determine what their theology is, and that determines our relationship with them. Or is it based upon what we consider to be their moral code? Notice, are we really interested in their theology and that determines the way we relate to them? Are we interested in their morality, which is obviously connected to their theology, but nonetheless is different? We have Ben Adam Lamakom, we have Ben Adam Lachaviro. The Rambam, being the philosophical theologian that he was, seems to have been the most interested in belief. And so therefore, in this tshuva, this famous tshuva, where he asks the following, are we allowed to teach the Torah to Gentiles? Because, he quotes the Gemara, Rabbi Yochanan in Sanhedrin, Goish asak b'Torah chayav mita. That a Gentile who engages in the study of the Torah deserves to die. Not that we kill them, but they deserve to die. Big problem for those of us who teach Jewish studies and with lots of non-Jewish students. But there is a tshuva, by the way, of Melamed Lahoyle, where W.C. Hoffman died in 1921, was asked about teaching Jewish studies based upon this in secular schools, and he said, we're not really teaching the Torah, we're just teaching information about Judaism. Okay. I hold by the Melamed Lahoyle. All right. Now, he says the following. He says that the question is that you are allowed to teach Torah to Gentiles if it is your intention, and perhaps their intention, but at least your intention, that they should convert to Judaism in some way or other. So he says that not to the Muslims, lefi masha yadua lachem al amunatam, because as you know about their religion, shetorah zo eina min hashamayim, the Muslims do not believe in Torah min hashamayim. He said, the Christians do believe in Torah Shemayim. Literally, word for word, they do not dispute that our Bible is the Word of God. Word for word. The only difference is that the arrangement of some of the books in the Or, Daniel for them is in the Nevi'im, it's for Ketuvim, but that makes very little difference. The words are the same. And in fact, the best manuscripts, in some cases, of the Hebrew Bible are manuscripts that were in the hands of the Christians. The Rambam's difference is that they have the wrong interpretations. He said, were they to get the right interpretations from Jews, then he says the following. If you'll get them to see that their interpretations really need some correction, then perhaps they will return to what we might call primordial good. In other words, the Christians will return to their Jewish origins. That is what he's saying. He said it might not work or whatever. In other words, the Rambam is in favor of proselytizing Christians. Now, if Christians believe in Torah min hashamayim, that the Torah is given by God, the same God who gave the Torah to us, then very clearly the Rambam no longer regards them as praying to another God. I think he changed his mind from his earlier point of view. That can be discussed by scholars, but I think that this is definitely the case. So there is the theological side. But what about saying that theology is secondary and the moral code is primary? And this is actually based upon a machloket in the Talmud. The locus classicus, the place, the makor, of the doctrine of the Sheva Mitzvot in Noach is the Tosefta Avodah Zarah, in the 8th chapter, and the Gemara in Sanhedrin, the Bavli, 56a through B. When they're trying to find a biblical basis for the Sheva Mitzvot, the pasuk that is quoted from the second chapter of Genesis, Vayitzav Hashem Elokim al Ha'adam Lemor, the Lord God commanded concerning the human being, saying, Vayitzav, the word Vayitzav, is interpreted by Rabbi Yochanan, same Rabbi Yochanan says you're not supposed to teach Torah to the Gentiles, as dinin. Namely, the Gentile societies have an obligation for a system of law where there is what we would call due process of law. Rabbi Yitzchak says Vayitzav refers to Avodah Zarah Achrei Atzav Halachu, the word Tzav in Hosea meaning Avodah Zarah. It's actually a different root, but that's how they're darshaning it anyway. So the question is just, what is the mitzvah Rishonah? What is the first mitzvah? With Rabbi Yochanan, our concern is with their morality and their law. With Rabbi Yitzchak, the concern is with their theology. The Rambam clearly, saying the mitzvah Rishonah Avodah Zarah, holds according to Rabbi Yitzchak, but many others hold according to Rabbi Yochanan. In other words, that our concern is not so much with the theology of the Gentiles, especially when they're not trying to convert us. Our concern is with their basic morality. And how does this translate into practice? It translates into practice in a very interesting way. There's a principle in the Talmud, tremendous principle. There's a whole wonderful book written by Shmuel Shiloh of the Hebrew University called Dina de Malchut Adina, that there are aspects of the law of the non-Jews that we Jews can regard as law. Rashi, commenting on this in one place in the Gemara in Gittin, says, why? Dina, because b'nei noach nitztabu b'dinin. The Noachites, that is all humanity, are commanded to have a just system of law. Therefore, if we can recognize it among the Gentiles, we can have respect for their law and morality, which are two sides of the same coin. Now, the interesting thing, which many people never mention about Dina de Malchut Adina, I'm just working on this now, literally, so it's very fresh in my mind, is Dina de Malchut Adina was said about the Persian, the Sassanid regime in Babylonia, who, from what we know, were Ovdei Avodah Zarah. These people were worshipping in a way that doesn't seem to be our God. So how could the rabbis possibly show respect for a legal moral system of idolaters? And yet about the Babylonians, it says in the Gemara in Chulin, that as for the, and this is Rabbi Yochanan in Eretz Israel, looking across the border, that the Nochrim Shebechutz La'aretz min hagavoteim biyadehem, that they're only following ancestral custom. They really believe in the one God. All of this religion is just some kind of cultural accoutrement. So even if Christians have pictures and statues, they don't think that that's God. It's kind of part of their culture. I mean, I'm just saying the way we could look at it. But what we are impressed with is their moral code, and we cannot believe that they're real idolaters because of that, but we're not going to go into details. In Eretz Yisrael, where this principle could have never been formulated, they were interested in every last detail about the cultural and religious practices of the Roman pagans among whom they were living as a conquered people in the land of Israel. So therefore, that becomes the question. And I think that in terms of dealing with Christians now, that we have to take more the Rabbi Yochanan approach than the Rabbi Yitzchak approach, if you will, is not being so concerned about their theology, realizing that, yes, they are worshipping our God in ways that we regard as rather bizarre and strange and zara, but that's for them to deal with following the Ramban. Let them take care of that themselves. But when it comes to their stance on moral issues and political issues, then suddenly we're finding things about Christians that we never knew before that are impressive. And I'll give you two examples. One that directly affects us, one that directly affects the society. What directly affects us is that we now know for a fact that the only other people in the world, and I consider Christians to be a people as the Jews are a people, not universal, they are a people. And that's how they were referred to as Ummah, by the way, in the Middle Ages. The only other people in the world who can recognize and appreciate the claim of the Jewish people on the land of Israel are Christians. And I'm not talking about what the border should be, I don't want to get into that. But just the claim of the Jewish people for a Jewish state to be living in Eretz Israel, the only other people who have a real reason other than realpolitik are Christians. Why? Because they read the Bible, and if they believe that God has not broken his covenant with the Jews, which most of them now believe, then the Bible says that the land of Israel is given to the Jewish people. And I'm not even talking about some of these crazier Christian millenarians, you know, think the Mashiach is going to come tomorrow or whatever if we all are in Israel. I'm talking about ordinary evangelicals, the President of the United States. So that's something that clearly we don't want to tell him that he's an Oved Avodah Zarah. Because he's getting his religion from our Bible. And he would be the first one to admit it. I'm not promoting him necessarily. I can vote, I'm a dual citizen. I vote in both elections, by the way. And I'm not here to promote George W. Bush necessarily. I'm just citing that as an example. Now that's something that we're no gabber. That's something that affects us. But think of other issues. Think of other issues. We have an issue here in Canada, which is still unresolved, although it's supposedly the Ontario court, the question of same-sex marriage. Now, if you think that Giloy Arayot, the notion of forbidden sexual relationships, is something that applies to all human beings, then even if we cannot say that the state can outlaw certain sexual practices between consenting adults, clearly the notion that the state now gives its blessing to something that we regard as asur, as prohibited, minimally not giving its blessing, its encouragement, for something that we regard as prohibited for all human beings, who else is going to agree with us on this except the Christians? And I think that, by the way, in terms of here in Canada, the movement that is protesting this is, I'm sorry to say that there are very few, especially traditional or Orthodox Jews, who are involved in this. I'm trying to get some more involved in this. Because here's something where we have commonality based upon the Bible, based upon moral teaching, where we should be saying, no, this is absolutely something that we regard as unacceptable for any human society, especially one that we happen to be living in. So there is an example of a moral commonality. Just a moment. I know the Muslim also, and quite the kind. I know that's the case, and by the way, I think that this could be an excellent means for beginning some kind of dialogue between Jews and Muslims in Canada. I agree with you. But I'm saying that, especially in terms of Christians, where we have a textual connection in terms of the Hebrew Bible, which we don't have with Muslims. With Muslims, it's more philosophical. But I agree with you that that is also the situation. So here are examples of where we are interested in the moral and the political. And not that we're not concerned with their theology, but we're not that concerned with being midotic. And indeed, the Isur of Avodah Zarah, the prohibition of idolatry for Gentiles, the rabbis were much less midotic. They were much less punctilious than they were with Jews. They realized that this was more general for the Gentiles, and that we couldn't expect of them what we could expect of the Jews because of the direct covenant between God and the Jewish people. So these are some thoughts and terms, and I think there's some of these some practical ramifications of our relationship with Christians and Christianity, and I hope that I've offered you some food for thought in terms of the situation, the political situation, moral situation, which is very, very different than it was even 20 years ago. Thank you. Okay, I think there's some questions.
Can I make a recommendation?
Yeah.
Since we have lunch, and part of lunch is pizza, and we don't want it to get cold, maybe we should eat lunch, first?
We have to. I have 7 more minutes.
Okay, I apologize. I apologize. I'm sorry. I don't care. I apologize. Okay, my mistake.
7 minutes. Okay, so we want kol haTorah kol haRegel achat. Okay, yes. Okay, thank you. Next question. Yeah.
Immaculate Conception means divine body.
No. Immaculate Conception is something, if we're going to deal with Christianity, we got to know what they're saying, what they're dealing with. That is a fact. Immaculate Conception means, very few people know this, even many Christians are confused. Immaculate Conception means that according to their teaching, the Virgin Mary was born without original sin. And that's what made her worthy to be what they call the Theotokos, the Mother of God. It does not mean Jesus' virgin birth. That's not Immaculate Conception. It is Mary was born without sin, and therefore she was worthy of being Mother God. That's what's meant by Immaculate Conception. Okay? Let's see. Yes, ma'am. Oh, there are numerous cases. In the case of the Rambam's own family, when did Islam force conversion upon the Jews? The Rambam and his family had to leave Spain when he was around 16 or 17 years old because of the Almohad. Now, forced conversion is interesting, and maybe this is going to take a little bit. Neither Christianity nor Islam officially advocate forced conversion. According to Christianity, one is not allowed to force somebody to convert, even though Christians did it. Islam also regards Judaism and Christianity as being revelations, but not idolaters, and therefore having dhimmi status, which is kind of second-class status, but not to be forced. But needless to say, people violate. The Almohad, which were a group of Muslim fanatics, forced the Rambam and his family to leave And in fact, they even, according to some, have disguised themselves as Muslims when they're going through the Maghreb through North Africa. But technically speaking, according to both of their law, now what people do is something else, according to the law, one is not supposed to have forced conversion any more than we're supposed to have forced conversion. We're not supposed to convert people unless they want to be converted. In fact, we all know the halakha that if a child is converted in infancy, the child has the right to renounce the conversion when they reach the age of intelligence and consent. So, but there were forced conversions at various times throughout history, and this is one of those examples. Okay? Yeah. Want to stand up so we can hear your question? Yeah.
I was just wondering, you're talking whether we should teach Torah to non-Jews or not.
Mm-hmm.
But why was it okay then for Rebbe to teach Torah to uncles?
Mm-hmm. Well, but don't forget, uncles had converted.
But not when he started teaching them.
Well, but obviously he was interested in conversion. That's the whole point. I mean, according to most, is that these Gentiles who were coming to study with Jews were clearly interested in becoming Jews. And you see, you have to understand one thing. There were many non-Jews who were going to synagogues. The reason was as follows. The synagogue was the first religious institution that was not connected to a sacrificial cult. And I don't use cult in a negative sense. So there, anybody can walk into the synagogue. There was no question of Tumah Tara. There wasn't like the temple where the Gentiles had to sit in a separate section. And the Torah, especially in the diaspora synagogues, was being read in Greek, or at least being expounded in Greek. And they were having sermons. And these were people who were kind of looking for a new religion. The old pagan religions were dying out, and they were looking for a new religion. So they were very interested in Judaism. Before the destruction of the temple, the attitude of the rabbis was very positive and kind of encouraging these people. After the destruction of the temple, especially with the rise of Christianity, the attitude became a bit more, quite a bit more negative. But that was the notion, but clearly is that all of these cases of Gentiles coming to study the Torah are either you give them a quick answer if they're trying to refute the Torah, if they're interested in the Torah, like Hillel and the Ger, well, this is what it is, and Zil Gamar, go and study the rest and we'll provide a teacher for you. So that's the reason there. Okay, we have, yes. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. No, I mean, the whole question there is in terms of that's the question of the Trinity, and that becomes something. And our Lord can simply mean, but our Lord can simply mean our Master, our Teacher, or what? I mean, there are a variety of ways of doing it. But what I'm saying is, I mean, there is a way if you don't press it too hard to say these people are not Ovdei Avodah Zarah. But even if they are, this does not mean that we can't have relations with them, certainly at the civil and political level. And whatever, and is it our business to tell them not to be Christians? Because if we're going to tell them not to be Christians, then we're going to have to tell them to be Jews. I mean, you can't just tell people to be nowhere. So therefore, that is the question. So you have to press that, and the general attitude was that if we have a good moral and political relationship with them, we don't press their theology too much. And all that we say, and what I'm saying is that according to the Rambam, a person who believes that God really has a body, where they say not, is a worse Ovdei Avodah Zarah, at least in his head, than a Christian who just says God became incarnate in the body. So, I mean, it's quite complicated. Yeah, last question before pizza.
One of the things that the way I perceive it is the two-track system. You have the Ben Noach and you have the Sinai person, which is essentially
Jewish.
The Ben Noach can have a shutuf, a partnership relationship, whereas the Jew, once you enter the Sinai, you have to be ready to give your life. It's one of the three things to give your life to accept a partnership with God.
Yeah, no. That is the question of shutfut is a very complicated question. It's based upon their shitup and shutfut, which are different. It's based on the Tosfot in Sanhedrin 63b, Dibur Machil Asur. I mean, there's a lot of discussion there. But I mean, the point that I'm making is, and perhaps here, and just try to respond to the first question. Of course, Christians did terrible things to Jews. But the very fact that there are Christians today who acknowledge that and will say that what they did to the Jews was they were not acting according to Christianity properly is something that I think that we should clearly encourage. And that sort of thing. The very fact that they say that. But I assume you're guilty innocent until proven guilty. And therefore, the Christians that I come into contact with, if these people are not anti-Semites, if they're not trying to convert me, and are genuinely interested in good relations with the Jewish people, then I think that it's important that we talk with them, we treat them with respect, and decide both what we have in common, what our differences are, and where we can do business, where we cannot do business. And I think that's generally been the Jewish attitude throughout the ages. Thank you.
Okay, wait a minute for pizza. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut anybody off. I'm just going to have the questions after. Anyways, if you could do me a favor, please, just a couple of notes, because we Baruch Hashem, have a nice crowd, a little bit larger than we had expected, so we ordered extra pizza. We want to put them on the round table. So if the people here, just so there'll be enough room, everybody can go with their sandwiches or salads, so to spread out the room. There are three washing stations. You can go to the back if you want to wash, in the small kitchen, the end of the hallway, and go upstairs. Also, if you'd like to wash, just so we can keep it moving smoothly, I want to thank Rabbi Novak for Rabbi Dr. Novak for a wonderful presentation. And everybody wants to eat lunch, so I'll keep quiet, and we'll speak to you later. Thank you.